This is the podcast for Woodland Presbyterian Church in Memphis, Tennessee. We are maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. We hope you enjoy the message. And if you'd like to learn more about our church, look us up at woodlandpres.org. Thanks so much. May the Lord bless you.
It is good to be with you this morning. I love this passage, so I'm very excited to dig into it. The family of God, I don't know if you've noticed this, it's really more like a step family than a biological family. That's not a bad thing. It's great. It's hard at times, but it's great. But consider, you fall in love with Jesus, you commit your life to being with him, and then you find out all these other people are involved. And you're going to live life with them forever, for better or for worse. You chose Jesus, and you got the church. An added bonus, yes, for sure. And an added challenge, also yes. And just as marriage, having children can force us to see how selfish we can really be, so does life and community with a wide variety of other believers have a way of showing us how much of an ego we can have. Thanks, Jesus. Putting others above ourselves is very difficult in such a diverse and complicated community as the church. We all know Jesus is good, and we want to be like him, but we all have different ideas of what good means, and we bring those wildly differing views right into church with us as we strive to be like him. So we can't just say that we're pursuing Christ without really looking at him and allowing him to define what does good really mean. And that's why Paul moves from unity and self-giving sacrifice in the body of Christ to the mind of Christ that's available to us as the body. Those who have been united with Christ through the Spirit are called to humility as the way of glory in God's economy. So as we dig into this section, let's first talk about why is this so important. First, let's look at the necessity of the mind of Christ, which Paul describes as already in or among us. To that, let's back up to Philippians 2:1 so we can connect this passage to the passage before it. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind, which is among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So our passage for today is rooted in Paul's command to the Philippian believers to look out for one another rather than making the whole church about themselves. What we saw last week is that Christian love and community is defined by self-sacrifice and lifting others up, even at your own expense, which feels pretty much impossible, doesn't it? And it is, as long as we're relying on our own power. The key, according to Paul, is the mind of Christ, which he says we already have access to as the church. This mind is in us and among us, with us, always plural. We can't have this mind as individuals apart from the church, and it can't be exercised apart from the church. It's a communal resource that's available and necessary as we live in relationship with other believers. The kind of church that Paul urges the Philippians to become and the kind of humility that Paul commands is impossible unless we are in meaningful relationship with other believers and with Christ. This isn't something we work up or try. It's something we receive that's possible as we are united with Jesus and living as members of his body. For Paul, Jesus isn't just an example. He's the one who enables us to have his mindset or right judgment, as it could be translated. And he's the one who propels us to make less of ourselves in a world that says happiness is found in making much of ourselves. To enter into this mindset, we have to know Jesus and we have to relinquish our hold on our lives as our own. just as Christ relinquished his rights. Jesus had every right to his privileges as God's eternally begotten Son, but as this passage describes, he laid those aside to fight for something greater than what he deserved. He wanted more for himself, for us, and for the Father. Now, this passage delves into the mystery of God's Son as our Redeemer. People have been discussing and debating this from the beginning of the church. So as we jump into the things into which angels long to look, we must do so with great humility and faith. People are still trying to understand this idea. So we're going to look at first what happened at Christ's incarnation. We're going to spend a good chunk of our time at the incarnation because I think it's the most ignored aspect of Christ's redeeming work. When Jesus took on human flesh, became one of us, moved into our neighborhood, as Eugene Peterson describes it, the Son of God, who is himself God, does the unimaginable. Look at verses 6 and 7. Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. This passage is of particular importance to us as Christians because this emptying is so incredibly unique in the world's religions. This is what separates the Christian God from every other God. Jesus, the Son of God, who deserves all the glory and perfecter of our faith, doesn't cling to what he deserves. He doesn't seek his own honor. He empties himself of his divine privileges that he may take on our humanity, along with the mortality earned by our sin. He invades the stain of original sin, and just as the uncleanness of the hemorrhaging woman is entirely powerless against the cleansing work of Christ on earth, so does Jesus' righteousness invade the sin that has so easily ensnared us since Genesis 3. Christ himself, the perfect image of God, takes on the form of humanity, becoming truly human while remaining truly God. He is the new and better Adam, the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature, now veiled in flesh, incarnate deity. This is the greatest mystery of Christ, in my opinion. And from the beginning of the church, Christians have grown so accustomed to this that we often fail to really think about what happened when Jesus took on human form. So let's go to a couple early church fathers who have fantastic names to see what they had to say about the incarnation. First, we're going to look at Gregory of Nazianzus. There he is. What a looker. He lived in the 300s during the Apollinarian controversy. Apollinaris, also fun to say, taught that while Christ was in human body and spirit, he did not take on the human mind when he became human. According to Apollinaris, Christ maintained his divine mind, did not take on the human one. But in response to that, Gregory responds eloquently with this banger of a line here: "The unassumed is the unhealed, but what is united with God is also being saved." What a line. Isn't that great? What's Gregory saying? Anything human that Jesus did not assume at his incarnation has not been redeemed. Everything that he did take on has been redeemed. Whether that's a physical body, a spirit, or the mind, anything that Christ did not take on hasn't been redeemed through his life, death, or resurrection. It's the only the things that Christ assumed at his incarnation that is redeemed. Now, let's go back even further to Irenaeus, also a fabulous name, from Against Heresies. This time he's arguing against the Gnostics, who said that Jesus only appeared human because the Gnostics believed that flesh is itself evil. They didn't believe that the Son of God could take on a human body. I think we're in an era of new Gnosticism, quite frankly. I think we're in a time where we've reduced being human to a purely mental state rather than an embodied one. And to this, Irenaeus responds, and this is a much longer quote, For the Lord, taking dust from the earth, molded man. And it was upon his behalf that all the dispensation of the Lord's advent took place. He had himself, therefore, flesh and blood. Recapitulating, that's right, recapitulating, y'all. In himself, not a certain other, but that original handiwork of the Father, seeking out that thing which had perished. He says, you have been reconciled in the body of his flesh, because the righteous flesh has reconciled that flesh, which was being kept under the bondage in sin, and brought it into friendship with God. Okay, I know that one's dense. I know. We're going to talk about recapitulation because, A, it's a fun word to throw around at a party. And second, it's a really cool concept. He's specifically saying that Christ gave new expression to what it means to be human by moving through every state of humanity, tempted in flesh as we are, but without sin. He redeemed the human body by becoming human and in embodied form. So being human and physically present is a good thing because Jesus made it a good thing. Jesus very rarely became human, taking on the stain of original sin and redeeming us from it by defeating it in himself through his righteousness. This is why the temptation of Jesus is so important. Where Adam failed, striving to be like God, though he was created in the image of God, Jesus succeeded. Though he was God, he didn't grasp onto the privileges that ought to be his. What Satan offered to Jesus in the temptations was glory without sacrifice. Jesus laid aside the privileges that were rightly his instead of clinging to them. And in so doing, he reunites those whose faith is in him to God himself. In Jesus, we see God. But also in Jesus, we see what it means to be truly human in relationship with God. Jesus was always God, divine from eternity past. What changed at the incarnation is not Jesus' deity, it's his humanity. And the shocker of it all is that to reach the glories of humanity we were meant for is not to enjoy the privileges of honor. It's to lay them aside for the sake of others. To become servants. It's to lay them aside in order to care for others. Jesus could have taken authority and honor and privilege, living a life, enjoying the care and service of others, but that's not what it looks like to be human in the kingdom of God. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He lowered himself to us, that he may raise us to live in fellowship with God. Redemption begins at his incarnation, and that beginning is a remarkable one. But it's also not the end. So the next thing we have to ask is, what happened at Christ's death? Look at Philippians 2:8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. To be human in relationship with God is to be obedient to God. And for Jesus, that meant death on a cross. The cross, for those living under Roman rule, was a method typically used to punish those from the slave class. It was even known as the slave's punishment. They could kill other classes of people other ways, but the cross was usually reserved for those who tried to rise above their ranks, a way to humiliate as well as into life. For the Jewish people, to die by crucifixion meant that you were cursed as one hung from a tree, as cited in Deuteronomy 21. Jesus, when he calls out to God from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Gives us a glimpse into the horror of the curse that he took upon himself. He who is eternally one with God momentarily broke fellowship with God that was rightfully his because he took on the sin and curse that was rightfully ours. Why? Because of the great love with which he loved us. For the Philippians, this is a very clear picture of what suffering under the Roman rule can do and what it cannot do. It can humiliate you. It can even end your earthly life. But because of his death, neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. For those who are in union with God through Christ, whose lives are hidden with him on high, his death justifies us before God. It means that we will never, ever be forsaken, because he has already been forsaken by God on our behalf. So when Jesus says to take up our cross and follow him, at the time, he wasn't being figurative. That was literal. Most of his disciples were actually going to die for the gospel, but they would never be forsaken. As N.T. Wright puts it, the meaning of the word God includes not only Jesus, but specifically the crucified Jesus. If you're going through a period of suffering, wondering, where is God in the middle of this? This is great news. It means that suffering doesn't always indicate disobedience. Sometimes suffering is stupid tax that you have to pay for disobedience or for foolishness, but it isn't always. Sometimes we suffer because we obey God. Pain that makes it harder to experience his goodness and to delight in his presence doesn't necessarily mean that he's displeased. And thankfully, this is also not the end of Jesus' story. So the next question is, what happened at Jesus' ascension? Look at verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Christ's super exaltation described here is God's response to Jesus' obedience. The question has to come, how could Jesus be higher than the God state he was already in before the incarnation? Christ is eternally Redeemer, but in time, as humans live in it, and that means Christ lived in it too, Christ's fulfillment of his role as Redeemer had an effect on his function as Redeemer. What had before remained a shadow of what was to come became clear with Christ's death and resurrection, so that when he returned to the glory he had at the beginning, he still remains the God-man of the incarnation, the mediator between sinful humanity and a perfect God. And in so doing, he is more highly exalted than he had ever been. He stands, even now, as a lamb who was slain, even in glory. Because Jesus glories in his redemptive work for us. If God's own son suffers the cross on the way to becoming highly exalted, it may be that God's economy works different from ours. The path to glory that Jesus carved out for us takes us through suffering into the goodness of God, into his delight and joy. Therefore, he is worthy of the name that God gave him, the name that is above every name, Lord. He is our Lord. Though in this world we will have trouble, through the trouble of the cross and his victory over it, Christ has overcome the world, taking back his rightful place as Lord over it. The time between Christ's ascension and return is the time when the kingdom grows and spreads like the mustard seed that becomes a mighty tree in which all the birds of the air find their rest. You and I live in his branches. The tree that was once a curse is now a home where we find rest from our striving. His work is complete. His righteousness is our own. How cool is that? But he's not done yet. What will happen at Christ's return? Look at verses 10 and 11. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus reveals what it means to be human in relationship with God, and as was determined before the fall even took place, a divine conspiracy between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to redeem that which would fall. He shows us what it means that he is God. This passage refers back to Isaiah 45, 23 and 24, in which God says, "To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him." Though not all will recognize Christ as Lord in this life, all will come to know Christ is Lord and that Jesus is God. He's always been God and he will always be God, very God, and yet still man. In Rome, according to the Jupiter cult that was working there, Caesar was Lord. Paul's statement that Jesus, the one hanged on a cross, that he is Lord, and not only of the Roman Empire, but of the whole earth, was a massive undercut to the Roman belief system. For the Philippians, this is a reminder that whoever may claim authority over the earth and over their very lives, Jesus Christ is still really and truly Lord over them and over Caesar himself. And one day, Caesar's going to say so. Jesus took his lordship not by destroying others to make much of himself, but by giving himself to make others much. Though he shed the rights and privileges of being God for a time, at his return, there will be no doubt Jesus is Lord of all. Now that was a whole lot of theology. So let's talk for a minute about why does this matter for us, right? Those who've been united with Christ through the Spirit are called to humility as the way of glory in God's economy. If we thought last week's challenge was hard, the challenge to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but to pay as much attention to others as we do ourselves, this Christ hymn both amplifies the challenge and enables us to do it. Though Christ is our example, he's not only our example. We are empowered to do this thing, to live a life of self-giving sacrifice because we are united with Christ right now as his people. It is in that union that we find meaning and purpose. In giving ourselves to love others, we experience Christ more deeply, more meaningfully, more personally. He is in the pain. He is in the sacrifice, in the service that we render to our neighbors for the sake of his glory and their good. We don't need to seek out suffering, do we? It has a way of finding us on its own. And when it does, we can take comfort in knowing Christ is with us in the pain. He's there. There's also a tremendous promise here that suffering will end and be replaced by glory. As Frank Thielman writes, "If they are faithful as Jesus was faithful, then the final day will mean the fulfillment of their deepest longings." Christians are those who long to be clothed in the glory of Christ, to see him face to face, and to hear all of creation cry out, "Jesus Christ is Lord of all." He alone is worthy to receive glory and honor and praise, for he is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy are you, our God. That, dear Christian, that's what we were made for. It's the affection that defines God's people. All the privileges and glories he cast aside to take on our humanity, he has picked back up. And he enjoys them in his righteous humanity and his deity. And when Jesus stands upon the earth again, there will be no question who's in charge around here. So we don't give up, and we don't lose heart. We do not attack or harm those who do not worship our King. One day their knees will certainly bow. But don't we long for them to do so with joy, as our brothers and sisters, not as the self-proclaimed enemies of God? So we do whatever it takes to make the Lord Jesus known to all and to reveal in his self-giving humility, no matter the cost. The glory of obedience is greater than the sacrifice of service. So we don't live self-protectively. We sacrifice for the same message we received, the good news of the gospel. Jesus Christ is Lord. He has conquered sin and death. Come, let us rejoice in the joy of our salvation. We who were once far off, Jesus has brought near and destroyed everything that once separated us from him and from one another. That, brothers and sisters, is what's true of us, whether we feel like it or not. So let's act like it. Yeah? Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this message from Woodland Presbyterian Church, maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. If you would like to learn more about our congregation, please visit us at woodlandpres.org. God bless you today.